You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Acts chapter 2. As you're turning there, I want to talk about superheroes for a minute. Because superheroes are awesome, that's one thing, but mostly, I think America, we love superheroes. Not everyone in this room, I understand, is a big superhero fan, but they are popular. I mean, America loves them. Just look at the box office numbers, release a superhero movie, and it like, doesn't bomb, it explodes, it is huge, it's popular. Marvel Universe, hundreds of millions of dollars. The Avengers, they just like, it's like printing free money for them. Superheroes, Iron Man, Black Panther, Captain Marvel, Doctor Strange, Thor. And it's not just the movies. It goes back, you know, back in the 30s and 40s, they were producing superhero comic books. We love it when the good guy triumphs, don't we? We love it when justice is done, when power is used to stop evil. But within the superhero genre, there is a subset of superheroes, if you will, that they weren't born with that power. So like Superman was born on Krypton, right? So he comes to Earth and he has the red sun, so he has this power. He's born with this power. But not every superhero is like that. There's some superheroes are like the everyday average Joe, right? Those that weren't born with power, but something happens to them. They're like zapped, and suddenly they have this amazing power. Characters like Spider-Man, who's like the average kid, isn't he? He's like a 15-year-old kid in high school, Peter Parker, and he is zapped by what? A radioactive spider, right? And he gets this amazing power. And Steve Rogers, Captain America. He's this small, puny weakling. And he is taken into this room and he is infused with this power, this energy. And he becomes this massive hero. The Hulk, just your average scientist trying to tap into hidden strengths that all humans have. And then when an accidental overdose of gamma radiation alters his body chemistry, he becomes the Hulk, right? He taps into those hidden strengths and he gets them. We like those heroes because they are the average guy and things happen to them and they become superheroes. They're not like Superman. I'm not like Superman. I wasn't born on Krypton. So I come here and like nothing strange happens. But it could happen if this power would come unto you. And so really the hero isn't so much the average Joe, right? It's the serum or the thing that happens to these guys that make them superheroes, right? So that's the real hero in the story. Well, all these things just pale in comparison to what we're looking at today. This is one unique moment in church history where the church is launched and fishermen and zealots and tax collectors, regular Joes, they get the one thing that they needed. And when they get it, the world is changed. That's what we see here in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We're just going to look at the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word, and it's for you, church. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all there in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, "They are filled with new wine." That is, and said, "They are filled with new wine." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is an amazing scene that you have preserved and kept for your church to show us what you did in that moment and what you are currently doing right now, even as we live here today in the 21st century, this day of Pentecost goes on. So, Father, we ask that you would ignite in your people, in the hearts of your people, a true understanding of the power that is here for us and the purpose of it, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in essence, if I was to summarize what this is really the story of the first revival. It's the first big event, and it shows us how it all started. These verses, like I said in my prayer, these are kept and they're given for the people of God today. That's why it's canonized. It's kept in Scripture that we may learn from what this is. It's essentially how God prepares us for revival. So when I say revival, what am I talking about? Because not everything that is revival, that's called revival, is really revival. You know that, right? A lot of things are called revival. They're not revivals. But there are real revivals. There are true, authentic, real revivals. And when that happens, that's a holy thing from God. And holy things can be studied. There's nothing wrong with studying holy things. And they must be thoughtfully studied as holy things. And this is a holy moment. It is a holy thing that happens. And happened in redemptive history over and over again. Revivals came about. Within modern church history, there have been a number of awakenings, a number of revivals that have happened that transformed and renewed and empowered the people of God for the mission of God. There was the Reformation, right? We know about the Reformation. That was 500 years ago. There was the First Great Awakening. Any ideas how long ago that was? The First Great Awakening? Early 1700s. So we're talking about over 300 years ago was the First Great Awakening, considered one of the most renowned revivals. Think Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. That's that First Great Awakening. 50 years later after that was what they call the Second Great Awakening. And then after that was the Third Great Awakening. That was in the late 1800s. But my point is, that was a while ago, right? We're talking 200-300 years ago. It's been some time since we have seen a revival. None of us knows what that looks like. Not real transformative revival. We can read about them. So we can kind of get an idea what they looked like. Jonathan Edwards actually writes about it quite often in his works. He writes about, when he spoke about revival happening, the First Great Awakening, this is what he says. He says, it was a surprising and transformative outpouring of the Spirit. That when the Spirit came down, it broke down all barriers, all groups and classes in that society, young and poor, rich, young or old, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, churched and unchurched, rural and urban. They were all responded to the call of God. All were caught up in this surprising work of the Spirit. But here's the question. How does that happen? So we know that happened. We saw hundreds of years ago, but how? Because there's no formula that can make revival happen. There's not one thing that you or I could do to cause the Spirit of God to fall upon a place. We can't put a sign out front that says revival next week. You see it from time to time, but that's not really what I'm talking about when I say revival. Because true revival is not a scheduled program. It happens suddenly. That's what Luke says in our text, right? In verse 2, you see that? And all of a sudden, it happens. It comes down to us from the throne of God. It's a gift to us. But we have to be ready for when it happens. So what happens here is we're going to look through this text. We're going to walk through this text, this chapter 2, these 14 verses or so. And we're going to see two things. We're going to see the promise. We're going to see the response. And then we have to consider what we're going to do with it. Right? So that's the outline. The first, the promise. We're going to look at the promise. Verse 1 gives us the setting of this promise. The promise, I should say, being fulfilled, it gives us the setting of it. It says that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place. So who's the they in this text that is together? Who is it? Well, if you remember back to chapter 1, we learned that it's the what is now the 12 disciples. There were 11 and they named Matthias. And so they're 12 now. Some of the family of Jesus is among them. Some of the women that followed Jesus are among them. It actually, in detail, there's chapter 1 tells us there's about 120 people in this upper room and together in one place. And what they were doing here while they were together is they were waiting. Right? They were obeying what Jesus had commanded them to do, and they were waiting. Jesus told them in Luke 24:44 that they were to wait until they were clothed with power. So that's what they're doing. But they're not passive in their waiting. They're actually quite active in their waiting. They're waiting. They're being obedient. But they're still about their mission. Because like I said, they found a replacement for Judas. They named him Matthias. And then they were praying. And there was a unity among them. They were united. My sermon last time was they were focused on Scripture, the authority of God in Scripture, and they trusted God and His promises. But then suddenly, boom, this thing happens. They heard this sound. Luke says it sounded like it came from heaven. It sounded like a mighty rushing wind. Now, I personally have never heard a tornado. Has anyone in this room heard a tornado? Like actually been in a tornado where you heard it? Yeah? Brian has? Freight train. Yeah, that's exactly what I was going to say. It's been described as a freight train. Matter of fact, one person I read in an account said it sounded like 1,000 freight trains coming into town. It is this massive sound. And so I think that's kind of what they are hearing. It's like a rushing wind, a tornado coming into this room, filling the whole room. So the Spirit is moving. He's breathing on those in this room. It's like no other event in church history. This is unique. And I think about how unique this is. Even when Jesus came, how contrasted this is. See, when Jesus came, he kind of slipped in the back door, didn't he? He was silent night, right? Holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Scripture even says it was a star that twinkled in the sky. And he was worshipped at a cattle bunk behind a hotel by shepherds. Very, very different. This is what happens in this scene, when the Spirit of God comes down, it's a violent wind. God explodes on the scene. He announces his presence. He will not be ignored. Because he's about to radically change the world. And I notice it wasn't just simply what they heard. Luke says they saw flames. He calls them divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, I'm not sure really what that is. I've read like a lot of commentaries on this, and I don't think anyone really fully understands it. But that idea of wind and fire is a common theme when God is revealed in Scripture. If you search the Bible, you see fire represents God's purifying presence, like Moses in the burning bush in Exodus, right? And then if you remember, God in Exodus 13 used fire to lead his people through the desert. And wind and fire are seen together in Ezekiel 4. I'm going to read this for you. It's where God's power and his presence is put on display. Ezekiel 1:4 says this: "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire was gleaming metal." That's Ezekiel talking about the presence of God. So in the upper room, what we have here is wind coming in, and we have fire being displayed, manifested. That's the Spirit's presence. God's Spirit is made manifest before people. And when you see it landing on the tongues of his people, it seems to suggest that he's actually encompassing the voice and the speech of his people. So the point is, these signs were obviously wasn't just for them. This wind and these tongues of fire, it's that the world may know him. That those there would now be witnesses and talk about him and make much of him. Verse 5 tells us kind of that was the outcome of it. Verse 1 through 4 kind of shows us that this the Spirit comes, and verse 5 shows us the outcome of him coming. Right? It says Luke says it this way. He says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So what we're talking about here is thousands. Literally thousands of men gathered in Jerusalem at this time, at this feasting time. So not only those in the upper room heard this sound. The hearing of the sound, the seeing of the tongues of fire was done by those in the town, in the city. Verse 6 says that those in the city heard it too. It says, at that sound, multitudes came together. And they were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So the point of all this action of this very first revival was not so that it would end with them in the upper room, but that they would go out, that the world would know and the world would be saved because the Spirit of God had come. Michael Green, in his book, 30 Years That Changed the World, makes this point. He says, three crucial decades in world history, that's all it took. In the years between AD 33 and 64, a new movement was born. In those 30 years, it got sufficient growth and credibility to become the world's largest religion. The world has ever seen, and to change the lives of hundreds of millions of people. It has spread into every corner of the globe and has more than 2 billion adherents. It has had an indelible impact on civilization, on culture, on education, on medicine, on freedom, and of course, on the lives of countless people worldwide. And the seedbed of all this, the time when it took decisive root, was in these 3 decades. It all began with a dozen men and a handful of women, and then the Spirit came. And then the Spirit came. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God. God shows up. The promise has come, and everything changes. I wonder what you think of when you think of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. What do you think of? Seriously, Octavia Winslow says this. He says, he was a contemporary of Spurgeon, by the way, in England, and he put it this way. He said, all that we spiritually know of ourselves, all that we know of God, of Jesus, of his word, we owe to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Have you thought about that? Everything that you know about yourself, everything that you know about God and Jesus, his word, comes through the teaching of the Spirit. He goes on, he says, and all the real light, sanctification, strength, comfort we are made to possess on our way to glory, we must ascribe to him. Where he is honored, and adoring thoughts of his person and tender, loving views of His work are cherished, then are experienced, and in large degree, His quickening, enlightening, sanctifying, and comforting influence. What do you think when you think of the Holy Spirit of God? Well, the Spirit of God comes in this text, and it's amazing. If you're a believer here today, I want you to understand that it is indwelling you today. And that's not how it's always been. You know that, right? I mean, I'm talking throughout church history. It's not the way it's always been. Because the people of God didn't always have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. See, if you go back to the Old Testament, what you would see is the Holy Spirit would make appearance on the scene from time to time. He's at the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1. But then as he appears, he would seem to be limited, if I can use that word, to certain people of God. Namely, kings and prophets. Not the average Joe. Best known examples, you would King Saul, right? Clear evidence in Scripture that, or stories in Scripture where the Holy Spirit visited King Saul. Holy Spirit was on King David. Saw the Holy Spirit move on the prophets, on Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, but the presence was always limited to them. The ordinary Israelite wasn't anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. And the other thing is, if you were happen to be a king or a prophet, if you were blessed with the Spirit of God, the thing is, it could be withdrawn. So in the life of Saul, right? Based on your obedience or lack of obedience, this Holy Spirit of God would be withdrawn. For instance, even David in Psalm 51, David is pleading that God would not remove His Holy Spirit from him. So Old Testament-wise, as we understand the Holy Spirit a little bit, it was very different. In the New Testament, we get the promise, right? There's. Before I get to that, there's this interesting story, though, in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 through 29, where the people of God, they're being led by Moses, and the people wanted the Spirit of God. They desired its power in their life. I'm just going to read it so you can hear it in context. He says this. This is Numbers 11, verse 26. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran to Moses. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." Listen to what Moses says. But Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." That's the Old Testament desire, that all the people of God would get the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't available to them. Now, the prophet Joel, who, by the way, when we look at our text next week, Peter is quoting from that. He talks about there is a time coming when God's Spirit will be poured out on all people. He says even male and female servants, they can have it. And then when we get the New Testament, like I said, there's this promise being reminded over and over again. It's coming. There's a Spirit coming. There's a power coming. John the Baptist says in Mark 1, chapter 8, "I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus reminds His followers that the Spirit is coming in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24. And so what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 2 is this long-awaited day where the promise had come. See, in Jesus, He was God with us. But in this moment, when the Spirit falls and the people of God are filled with the Spirit, it's God in us. That's what the people were talking about for centuries. That's what they were waiting for to come. It was on this day. But why this particular day? Why Pentecost? Why that day? Well, to understand what that significance of that day actually means, you got to kind of understand what the name means. There's a few names that it actually has in Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. It's called the Feast of Weeks. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, it's called the Feast of Harvests. So the people of God were called to these feasts, celebrating. It was actually one of the largest pilgrimage feasts where people are celebrating. Visitors are coming in and celebrating the harvest. And I think that's significant, because when you think of what is happening at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, it is God, in fact, harvesting souls. But it's known as the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Harvest, but it's also a time when the people of God would come and celebrate the giving of the law. That's the other purpose of it. So Spurgeon says this. I told Michelle this yesterday when I was researching. I thought this was really insightful. It's Charles Spurgeon commenting on this Pentecost. He says, "Count the days. You will find that it's exactly 50 days after the original Passover that the law was given on Mount Sinai." Pentecost means 50. 50 days. So the law was given on Pentecost, 50 days after the original Passover. And Spurgeon continues. He says, "Many careful readers have observed this, but have feared to attach importance to the fact because the Jews did not connect it with Pentecost. Now we assert that as the inauguration of the law was on Pentecost, so also was the inauguration of the gospel." In other words, the Old Testament, and this is my commentary on Spurgeon's commentary, in other words, the Old Testament, God gives his people the law, but now in the New Testament, on Pentecost, God gives his people the Spirit, right? And Spurgeon continues, "Under the old covenant, the command was given, but under the new covenant, the will and the power to obey are given to us by the Holy Spirit. No more have we the law upon stone, but the Spirit writes the precepts upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts. Moses on the mount can tell us only what to do, but Jesus ascended on high, pours out the power to do it." That's so important. I'm going to say that again. Moses can only tell us what to do. That's all the law can do. But when the Spirit comes, because Jesus ascended, he pours out his Spirit to give us the power to do it. We're not under the law, but we're under grace, and the Spirit is our guiding force. That's what Spurgeon says. So that's the promise. We have a promise. And then we see a response in this text. This amazing response here. Verse 11, he says, "We hear them telling our own tongues the mighty works of God." This is the people from all over. They're saying this. We hear him telling us the mighty works of God. You see, God isn't just the agent of revival. He's the object of revival. We cannot miss that point. Because when revival breaks out, he's the one that gets the glory, not the messengers. They're not talking about the mighty works of Peter. They're talking about the mighty works of God. Don't miss all of... That's a lot of nations listed there in verses 8 through 12. Do you see that? It's a huge list. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. This is a huge catalog of nations. And they're all hearing the works of God in their own language. It's so amazing. When you think about this one event, it's really the undoing or the reversing of Babel, isn't it? He's reversing the curse that God put on the nations at the time of Babel. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 11 where the people of the world had gathered around to build one society without God? That's essentially what they were trying to do. They're building a tower, a statement under their own strength and under their own power with one language. And God, what does God do? In that moment, he, in their pride and in their defiance against God, God comes down and he confuses their language, right? He makes them it hard for them to communicate. Sends them across the land, and so their godless society, he puts it basically, puts an end to it. They were gathered in disobedience, but at Pentecost, God reverses it all, and his people now are gathered in obedience, aren't they? And when God comes down, he fills their mouth so that they can speak one, they're all speaking essentially one language. They're all able to talk together because he is operating through them. And the important part isn't so much that they're talking together, it's what they're talking about. They're talking about him. He's the point of all of it. He is the good news. They hear his mighty works. Now, in the response here, we see that some are receptive. Verse 12 says, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? What does this mean? The Spirit coming down, inhabiting the tongues of the people of God. What does that mean? But you see, this group, they were open. That's what they're saying. They're open. They wanted more. So their questions ask more. Tell us more about this Christ that you're talking about. Luke uses the word perplexed here, and it means that they had some doubt, but they were willing to deal with their doubts. They're perplexed. Tell me more. But the text also tells us that others were resistant. So some were receptive, but others were resistant. Verse 13 says, but others mocked, saying they were filled with new wine. So this group was closed. They didn't want anything more. So instead of being amazed, they chose to mock. What I find interesting, though, that even in their mockery, even in their mistaken explanation, God's sovereign, because their mockery leads Peter to his sermon, right? He answers their question. No, it's not because they're filled with new wine. We're going to look at that next week. And by the way, that's a good sermon, so stay tuned. And so we see the promised Holy Spirit coming, and we see his arrival, the indwelling, and we see the empowering of his people, and that we see the response. So the question is, what? What do we do with this? What does this mean for us? Is this just church history? We had a history lesson? Or is there something more here for Living Grace Church? Well, we're going to talk about that in more detail Wednesday, but I'm going to give some closing quotes here. Just let you chew on some stuff and think about it. Well, J.D. Greer wrote a great book called Jesus Continued, and this is what he says. He says, the apostles understood the church to be a movement birthed by the mighty rushing wind of God, of the Spirit of God. Is that how you see church? Most people today see the church as an institution, a place to go to, something to sit through. How did that happen? Many Christians you see function as deists. They act if God rules from the heavens, and he has spoken his word, but he does not act on earth or move in their souls in the least of any way that they can see these movements. So I'm going to just leave you with that thought. How do you see the Spirit's work in our midst today? Is it just a place to go to? Is it something we sit through? Or is there more? I'm gonna just leave you with one more quote from A.W. Tozer. I love Tozer. Tozer says this. If God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what we were doing in our churches would go right on. Nobody would know the difference. I do not believe in a repetition of Pentecost, but I do believe in a perpetuation of Pentecost. And there's a vast difference between the two. So think on that. Talk about them in more detail on Tuesday.